This is our seventh lecture in our series on the history of the early church. And what we're really talking about in this broader lecture series is the church up until the time of Reformation. So basically, up until about the year 1500. And we're dividing it into different segments, of course. So in this segment, we're talking about the early church, which we're defining from about AD 100 to about AD 312 or so. These are always approximate dates. And in this section on the early church, we're talking about the daily life for believers. What was it like just to be a Christian in this early church period? And of course, as I should say at every lecture, we're speaking in very broad generalities. Look, the Roman Empire, and in this period, Christianity was beginning to expand beyond the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire was big. And you had different regions, different geographies, different tribal or ethnic, if you want to call it that, groups. You had different languages, although Greek and then later Latin was sort of a unifying language. But again, there was a lot of diversity. So we're not trying to say that every group of Christians throughout all the first 300 years of the church was exactly like what we're going to describe. But we're talking about general trends, general norms throughout this early church period. And so we can just begin with asking the question, what were church services like in this early church period? Well, first and foremost, we can just point out something that might be obvious to you, but early Christians mainly met in homes. Now, they met in homes because those were the main places available to them. We know, for example, that the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, rented a hall, a school, the school of Tyrannus, and he taught there, it was in Ephesus, I believe, for some 2 years. And of course, where Christians could do such things, they did that. But mainly, Christians met in homes. They met in the places that were most available to them. This means that for the most part, Christian gatherings for the first few hundred years were mostly small. They didn't have large church buildings to accommodate a large congregation. Now, they didn't meet in homes because they thought it was better or more spiritual. Those were the only meeting places possible. As that early church period developed, somewhere around the middle of the second century, Christians were allowed to buy and build church buildings, and they did. Friends, let me just say again, as soon as Christians were able to have their own meeting places, their own houses of worship, they did so. And so by the end of the second century, there's quite a few church buildings. I would say that meeting in homes for their own church buildings seems to have been a purely practical matter. Now, Christians in Rome or other cities did not regularly meet underground in the burial catacombs. That image that I just showed to you, I could show to you one more time here, early Christians mainly met in homes. These are paintings that come from the catacombs of Rome. And these catacombs are simply places where there are underground passages and sometimes long tunnels and rooms where the dead are buried. And these burial catacombs were known in Rome. So sometimes people think that Christians use these underground rooms to worship in secret, but that really wasn't the case. These places were known to the Roman authorities, and they might occasionally meet there, especially to honor someone who died, such as people today might go to the gravesite of a dear, beloved, you know, church member or family friend or something like that. But it wasn't a regular practice to do that. Now, what did the Christians do when they met together? Well, how was it when they worshiped together? I'll show you one more image from the catacombs. These catacomb images are fascinating. I'm just showing you a couple here. But this is a person worshiping. Christian worship, no doubt. Their hands are lifted up in the familiar ancient posture of prayer. That's with the hands raised up and looking up towards the heavens. So Christians would gather together, but what would they do when they gathered together? Well, we have a letter about the year 112, a letter from a man named Pliny the Younger. He describes for us how Christians met. Pliny was the governor over Bithynia in Asia Minor. Again, this is some of the territory described for us in the book of Acts and even in 1 Peter. He wrote about the year 112, and he, as a pagan, as a persecutor, described what Christians did when they got together. So this is sort of a fascinating reference. We read here, "On an appointed day, the Christians are accustomed to meet at daybreak and recite or sing a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bind themselves by an oath," the Latin there is sacramentum, "to abstain from theft and robbery, adultery and breach of faith. After this, they depart and meet again to take food. To find out the truth concerning them, I applied torture to two maidservants who were called deaconesses, but I found nothing but a depraved and extravagant superstition." Now, I consider this letter of Pliny to be absolutely fascinating for what it tells us about the gatherings of early Christians. We see several interesting things, at least in my mind. First of all, he tells us that Christians met on a certain day, very early in the day. Probably this was on Sunday, and it was probably before the day's work began. Sunday was a working day in the Roman Empire, of course, and so if Christians were to meet, it had to be early. It probably also helped with the connection that they met on Sunday early, sort of in a connection with the discovery, the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, which again was not only on a Sunday, but very early on a Sunday. Secondly, Pliny tells us that they sang hymns to Jesus, recognizing him as God. I think that's very, they sing hymns to Christ as to God. Well, of course they do. They worship Jesus, and singing is a part of their worship, and it's a part of their church services. Next, Pliny points out that they commit themselves to godly and moral lives. And then, notice, after a break, they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They meet again to take food. And then Pliny also notes that he, being an ancient pagan, thought that Christian beliefs were a depraved and extravagant superstition. Again, this is fascinating on many levels. He's describing, first of all, a break between the time of the church service and the time when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. This was common among many congregations in the early church, where the first part of the church service would be open to everybody. Anybody, any visitor, any pagan could come. But then they would sort of take a break and they would dismiss those who were not recognized members of the congregation who had actually been baptized. They would dismiss everybody except sort of those baptized, recognized members of the congregation. And then only they would take the Lord's Supper together. Now, there were many reasons for this. But one thing I want to remind you of as we talk about these experiences of the early church, you can't help but read and understand these things without first of all saying, man, that's so cool. That's so awesome. Look at how they got together. Look, they're doing the same things we do. They get together on a certain day in the morning. They sing songs of praise to Jesus. They dedicate themselves to godly and moral lives. And no doubt that's describing some of the preaching that's going on. They have the Lord's Supper together. So all these things, it's wonderful for us to see and admire the continuity of the Christian habits that go all the way back to the first century. But there's also a tendency for us to say, it's so cool what they did. Look what they did was they had a break in the service. They dismissed everybody who was not a baptized member of that congregation. And then only they partook of communion or the Lord's Supper together. And it's easy for us to say, well, that's how we should do it today. And let me just say, maybe. There is no biblical command that that's how we should do it in our church services. There's no biblical command that says, Okay, when you get together, have an initial meeting just for everybody, but then dismiss people and then just have communion or the Lord's Supper together with those who are baptized. There is no command that says that. But then again, there's no command that says don't do that. So this is an area of Christian liberty. The Bible tells us that we should gather together and pray and worship, usually, or at least some aspect of it, in song together to the Lord, that we should hear the word, that we should connect with one another, Christians, in koinonia or fellowship, that at some point or with some frequency that we should have the Lord's Supper together. But it doesn't tell us the order, it doesn't tell us the arrangement of how to do all those things together. So what I'm just saying is, sometimes we study these things from the early church and we say, oh man, we got to get back to that and do it just exactly as they did it. Now, if people want to, that's fine. Absolutely. There's no command against it. But ultimately, our command, our practice is not just what the early church did. It's what the Bible tells us to do. And just because the early church followed a particular practice doesn't mean that it necessarily should translate for us today. We take that basis on the Bible. Now, let me give you another early description of a Christian meeting by Justin Martyr. He's writing in his first apology, section 65 through 67, and this is around the year 150 AD. This is a longer section, so we'll just read all through it together. But I love these, again, descriptions of what it was like when early Christians met together. So Justin Martyr writing about the year 150. He writes this. On the day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president in the same manner sends up the prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for each for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and the widows, those who are in need on account of the sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. We all make our assembly in common on Sunday, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior arose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day, and on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught these things, which we have offered for your consideration. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing to read, to go back hundreds, you know, more than 1,000 years, more than, 1,800 years or so, and go back and get a glimpse of what it was like for early Christians to meet together. And we find several interesting things in this description from Justin's apology. These are some of the things that stand out to me. First of all, early Christians met on Sunday. Now, I need to again, come back to this. There is really no doubt, both biblically and historically, that Christians mainly met on Sunday. They did this for a few reasons. They did this, first of all, to distinguish themselves from Judaism and other religions. They did this in honor and recognition of the day that Jesus Christ was seen to be resurrected, the day that he rose from the dead. It was on Sunday. And again, Justin Martyr particularly points this out in his group. He says, that's why we Christians meet on Sunday. But there's evidence from the New Testament, and there's evidence in church history, that mainly Christians met on Sunday. Now, there are some Christians who say, no, we should meet on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, or maybe some other day. And what, again, we just recognize that there is no biblical command for us as believers that you must meet on Sunday and not. There's a command that we should meet together as believers, but there's no command in the scriptures that it be on Sunday. There's a pattern that we see a few places in the book of Acts, but we just have to be able to distinguish for ourselves what the Bible describes, what the Bible commands, and what Christians are free to do. But historically speaking, there's really no doubt Christians mainly met on Sunday. The next thing that Justin Martyr described is he talks about how they read the writings of the apostles and the Old Testament. He says the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets for as long as time permits. So this would be the preaching part of the service where they would read the scriptures. Now, obviously, they would read the Old Testament scriptures, but then he also speaks about the writings of the apostles. And of course, we would recognize that this would include the Gospels. This would include whatever letters of Paul or Peter or James or Hebrews or whatever that particular congregation had access to. I don't need to tell you, of course, that they didn't have Bibles like we have today. They didn't have a handy book that has it all, Genesis to Revelation. But copies of the scriptures, both the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and the New Testament, the Greek scriptures, circulated widely throughout the New Testament, throughout the early church era. And so they had access, perhaps not to a complete New Testament, maybe some of them did, of course, but to substantial portions of it. They got as much as they could. And I like that wording from Justin Martyr. They do it for as long as time permits. That kind of gives you indication there might have been some long preaching in the early church. That was a substantial portion where they read the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets, and they talk about them for as long as time permits. And so he, again, describes the sermon as the president of the congregation. We would probably call that the bishop or the pastor. He preaches in a discourse, he admonishes and urges the imitation of those good things or these good things. Again, like a good preacher, the president of the congregation is telling them to apply these truths. He's not just saying that they're true, though that's important to do, but he's also reminding them to apply these things. Then he says that they stand together for mutual prayer. Then he says that the Lord's Supper is received. And I think it's very interesting, too, how he mentions how provision is made for those who cannot attend. In other words, they gather some of the bread and some of the wine used there in the Lord's Supper, and they take it to people who are members of the congregation but unable to attend the meetings. Those people are made provision for. And then finally, he describes in that section a collection for money and gifts that is received. And again, I just want you to appreciate how similar this is to how we do church today. In many parts of the world, again, I'm not trying to say this is universal, but in many parts of the world, Christians gather together on Sunday. They read the Word of God together. Somebody speaks on the Word of God, especially how to apply it to our lives. They stand together for mutual prayer. There's mutual prayers together. They receive the Lord's Supper. They receive a collection that's to be used for the good of the congregation. This is very fascinating about how believers would gather together. Now, one thing that I find interesting in this as well is that Justin Martyr makes no mention of the singing of hymns in his account. Although other sources provide good reason for us to assume that early Christians did sing, if you remember, specific mention was made by Pliny a few years before Justin Martyr's account, about 40 years before. So it's not that we don't believe Christians sang or Justin Martyr doesn't believe Christians sang. It's probably included in the part where he says that they stand for mutual prayer. And probably he's just considering the songs of worship to be an aspect of congregational prayer. In the ancient world, it was normal to praise a god, whether pagan or Christian, or in the Jewish synagogues as well. It was normal to praise the gods through melodic words or a chant. So hymns may very well have been present under Justin's descriptions regarding the scripture reading or a prayer. Again, in favor of including hymns with Justin's mention of scripture would be the later practice of singing psalms among the different scripture readings. They would sing songs in between the different scriptures of reading. And most Christian singing was of the psalms, or at least psalm-like compositions. Now, when we see the emphasis both in this quotation from Pliny and the quotation from Justin Martyr of the scriptures themselves, Justin Martyr's description of the place of the writing of the apostles and the prophets in worship gatherings of the early church, it brings up a matter of how Christians came to understand which writings of the apostles and their associates should be regarded as scripture. This process is known as the formation of the canon. The canon is sort of a measure of truth. And so how do you know which books belong in the New Testament and which books do not? And this was a matter of at least some controversy in this period of the early church, or at least a spirited discussion. They would get together and say, okay, we have this collection of writings from the apostles. What belongs and what doesn't? Now, before the year 140, we don't have any formal list of what books of the New Testament should be. But we can see that the Gospels and the letters of the apostles were respected as authoritative because they're mentioned in these descriptions of church services and they're quoted as authoritative in early church writings. In this period from, say, 140 to 220, we have formal lists of what books belong in the New Testament and what books do not belong. Those lists began to take shape and mainly in opposition to often Gnostic heretics who denied that certain books should not be respected and received. In this period, we have the writing of something called the Muratorian Canon that was written about the year 200. And the Muratorian Canon is a document from Rome with a list of the books that were accepted by the Roman Church of that period. Books that were authorized to be read publicly in church services as scripture. We call it the Muratorian Canon because a man named Muratori discovered it in the year 1740. It's written in Latin, but many people think that it was translated from Greek. And the books accepted in the Muratorian Canon are the same books of our present New Testament with one addition. They also added a book known as the Wisdom of Solomon. Now, the books that were rejected from being in this list of ancient writings that were accepted as scripture to be read in congregations associated there with the Church of Rome, rejected books include the Shepherd of Hermas, which we've spoken of in a previous lecture, and the Apocalypse of Peter. Those books were approved to be read in personal devotions, but not to be read as scripture in public services. But basically, between the year 220 and 400, there arose a general agreement on what we have today as the New Testament. And mainly, Christians based these on three principles. Number one, the apostolic authorship or direct influence of authorship on that particular book. So that's the first thing they want to, hey, did an apostle write this or someone who was under the direct influence of an apostle? For example, no one wrote, at least by word count, no one wrote more of the New Testament than Luke. If you add up all of Paul's letters, whatever, it doesn't outlist what Luke wrote in the Gospel of Luke and Acts. And friends, Luke was not an apostle, but he was under the direct influence of the Apostle Paul. So they said, okay, does it have apostolic authorship or direct influence? That was the first criteria. The second one was they just looked at its inherent character and worthiness. And I don't know how to describe this other than you just read it, and does it sound like it's from God? Does it sound like it matches with the rest of what we receive as Scripture? You know, there are people today who say, you know, it was a conspiracy in the early church, and you had all these books that should be in the New Testament, these Gnostic Gospels, but there were conspiracies to keep them out, and these are the real Christian writings. Friend, I just say to everybody who talks like that, have you read these writings? Have you read the Gospel according to Thomas? If you read it, Jesus sounds like a New Age hippie. Jesus sounds like he doesn't make sense at all. If you read these Gnostic Gospels or other such writings that were excluded from the New Testament canon, if you read these writings and just simply compare them to what we have received in the New Testament, you go, no, they're different. So again, first measure was apostolic authorship or direct influence. Second measure was inherent character and worthiness. And the third measure was there being general agreement among Christians. So later, in the fourth century, there were three authoritative declarations that settled the issue completely. The first was the Declaration of Athanasius. The second was the Declaration of the Council of Rome. And the third was the Declaration of the Council of Carthage. These were all in the late 300s, the late 4th century. So the issue of which books belong in the New Testament and which books do not belong was finally settled. Now, again, it's important to say that the early church didn't make the books of the New Testament scripture. They really recognize them as so. I think this is an important point because it is claimed by some that the church is a higher authority than the scriptures because they say that the church decided what was scripture and what was not. I would say that that's not the way to think of it at all. The church did not make these books of the New Testament scripture. The church merely recognized them as so. And the books were read and recognized in the churches, just as Justin Martyr said. But there was not the sense of a compelling need for a list until false teachers like Marcion started rejecting many of the accepted books of the New Testament. This is often how it is in church history, that we don't really deal with a matter until it becomes necessary, until we're compelled to deal with it, because there's some threat to that understanding, which things are just sort of taken for granted. Yeah, we know what books belong in this gathering of the authoritative apostles and prophets. You just kind of go under informal agreement until somebody comes along and starts saying things like, well, no, all the Gospels except for Luke, take them all out. You go, whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing? And so it was this threat from heretics and false teachers such as Marcion that compelled the need for doing this. Now, I do want to add as well, since we're talking about the scripture in the early church, most everyday Christians did not have their own copies of the scriptures. That was expensive. And scripture scrolls or early codexes, that would be an early collection, much more like a book, they often belonged to a church, to a congregation. Yet, the scriptures were widespread enough that in times of persecution, the enemies of the church knew that this was something to attack. The enemies of the church knew the scriptures are important to these Christians. They really rely on them. They're very important to them. If we want to attack Christians, let's burn their scripture scrolls or codexes or books, whatever it would be. So consider that even with the thousands of ancient manuscripts that we have, perhaps many multiple times more were destroyed by the enemies of the church. I think we can confidently say that the scriptures were remarkably widespread in their distribution throughout the early church. And one more thing. It's also easy, I believe, to exaggerate the lack of literacy in the ancient Roman Empire. We kind of assume that nobody knew how to read. Now, of course, literacy of the same proportion that we have today, it wasn't the same. We know that. We're not trying to say that it was. But let me just say this. The widespread existence of something as simple as graffiti shows that there was at least some knowledge of reading that was more common than many people think. One thing archaeologists have discovered is there's a fair amount of graffiti that is just writing on walls in the ancient world. Especially go to a place like Pompeii and you discover this. Now, who would write on the walls if nobody knew how to write? And who would read what was written on the walls if nobody knew how to read? And again, I'm not trying to say for a moment that in the ancient world, literacy was up to the same levels that it is today in the modern world. But I'm just saying this. More people knew a basic knowledge of reading and writing than we commonly think in the ancient world, in the ancient Roman Empire. All right, well, that's sort of a little discussion on the scriptures in the ancient early church. Let's talk now about early church service prayers. We have record of some of the prayers that were prayed during ancient worship services. And these are examples of the kind of public prayer that might be heard at a service in the days of the early church. So here's a prayer that we have record of from a writing called the Acts of the Apostles, something that comes from the first century or maybe the early second century. I think this is a beautiful prayer. Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Wide in the nations rage and the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Well, you might recognize that. That comes from the book of Acts. But it's an example of a prayer that would be made in this early church period. What do we have, though, as an example, another example? Well, here's something from Origen that I think is very interesting, very instructive. So again, we have prayers in the book of Acts, public congregational prayers. Here's another beautiful one from Origen. He says simply this. Jesus, my feet are dirty. Come, even as a slave to me, pour water into your bowl. Come and wash my feet. In asking such a thing, I know I am overbold. But I dread what was threatened when you said to me, if I do not wash your feet, I have no fellowship with you. Wash my feet then, because I long for your companionship. I don't know about you, but I think that that's just plain beautiful. I think that's very powerful. Just the Christian expression from this man, Origen, who we've discussed before, somewhat problematic, but yet he just says, Jesus, I love you. Come wash my feet. I want to be in close fellowship with you. So please, I'm a believer. I love you, Jesus. Come wash my feet. Again, a beautiful thought, a prayer of the early church. Now, in talking more about the church services of early Christians, we should just consider that the first part of a early Christian worship assembly was open to everyone, including strangers. They hoped that these people would be converted, would be saved by the preaching. But the second part of the service, which involved the taking of the Lord's Supper, communion, that was only open to the baptized who were allowed to partake. And so the unbaptized people, the visitors, the guests, those who were being instructed as new believers, they departed at that point in the service. There was two parts to a common early church. Again, we're speaking in generalities. We're not saying it was like this universally, though this practice was fairly common. Now, as well, they would recognize communion together, sort of an extension of the Jewish Passover. Instead of looking at it in terms of deliverance from Egypt, they followed exactly what Jesus commanded them to do by recognizing it, the deliverance that Jesus gave on the cross. You understand this, don't you? That at the Last Supper recorded for us in the Gospels, that it was a reinterpretation of these familiar symbols of the Exodus. So instead of doing what they would normally do at a Jewish Passover, Jesus said, this bread is my body, instead of being the bread of affliction. This cup is the blood of the new covenant. That's the new covenant, my blood. So Jesus reinterpreted these things. And an important part of receiving communion or the Lord's Supper together for believers was it was a time of reconciliation. Look, Christians in the early church really believed that they had to love one another and get along with one another. And so if there was a quarrel between a few people in an early congregation, they would try to get it right and they would reconcile before they took communion. You see, repentance had oftentimes a definite pattern or process in the early church. Sin was not seen as just a personal matter in the early church, but it was seen as something that destroyed the unity and the effectiveness of the church. So people who had sinned, either they sinned against one another, or maybe they had sinned morally, or maybe with some kind of addiction, drunkenness, maybe they had stolen, whatever it was. Christians who were repenting, they would fast, they would pray for the forgiveness of their sins, they would often appear before the church to make a public confession of their sin, and often they were prevented from taking the Lord's Supper until they gave evidence of a change of heart and were cleansed. There's an early church writing called the Didache, which instructs believers on how to reconcile with one another with the Lord's Supper in view. Let me read to you a few paragraphs from this. I think it's sort of fascinating. Again, this is from the Didache, early second century, I think. Here we are. It says, on the Lord's own day, come together and break bread, and after first confessing your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure, let no one who has a dispute with a fellow Christian assemble with you until they are reconciled, so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is the sacrifice spoken of by the Lord. In every place and at all times, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is the wonder of the nations. So again, don't you find this fascinating? I certainly do. That simply what they would do is they would make a very determined effort. You can't come and partake of the Lord's table of communion. You can't do this until you reconcile, until you confess this unconfessed sin and give some demonstration of your repentance. Now, it's also fascinating to me that often when the worship service was ended, Christians took home the leftover bread that was used in the communion service so that those who couldn't attend the worship service could partake of communion, partake of the Lord's Supper. Matter of fact, I've also read that in some regions of North Africa, Christians would take home that leftover bread from the communion service so that they could celebrate communion every day with their families. You know, they're really taking that idea of give us this day our daily bread. It's giving it a deeper meaning right there. They would take the extra bread from the communion service home to partake during the week with their families. Now, there's another writing I want to bring up to you from Hippolytus. We've described him before as this important leader in the Church of Rome in the third century. We're talking somewhere around the year 250 AD. Hippolytus of Rome, in his work Apostolic Traditions, also gives some instructions for a weekday morning gathering of Christians. Christians largely gather together on Sundays, but that wasn't necessarily the only day that they would gather. They could gather together as well early in the morning on other days of the week. And I'm really interested by this description by Hippolytus of their weekday services. So I'll just read this. We don't have to make a lot of comment on it, but let's take a look at it together. Hippolytus says this: let every faithful man and woman, when they have risen from sleep in the morning, before they touch any work at all, wash their hands and pray to God, and so go to their work. But if instruction in the Word of God is given, each one should choose to go to that place, reckoning in his heart that it is God whom he hears in the instructor. And let me pause just for a moment here. Basically, what he's saying is every believer, when they wake up, before they do anything else, they should wash their hands and pray before they go to their work. You know, he's describing what we would call daily devotions, a morning time with the Lord. Have a time of prayer. Have a time with communion with God before you start the day's business. But then he also says, I don't know if you noticed there in the reading that I just gave, he said, but if instruction in the Word of God is given, each one should choose to go to that place. He's saying that if your congregation offers a morning devotional service, go hear the Word of God there. Now, again, if we're kind of connecting it to modern day devotional practices, Christians are commonly told today, listen, when you get up in the morning, before you do much of anything else, pray and read the Bible. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have Bibles in individual homes. It would be very rare for people to have that. And so what Hippolytus is saying, if they're having a morning devotional service and you can hear the Word of God, you go to that service. He said, each one should choose to go to that place, reckoning in his heart that it is God whom he hears in the instructor. God is speaking to you through the preaching of the Word of God. Now he continues on and he says, again, he's talking about these weekday services. And he says, for he who prays in the church will be able to pass by the wickedness of the day. He who is pious should think it a great evil if he does not go to the place where instruction is given, and especially if he can read or if a teacher comes. So again, he's emphasizing the spiritual benefit there is from simply spending time in the Word of God at the beginning of the day. But then he goes on and he gives this. You can see some problems are consistent in the church throughout generations. Hippolytus says this, let none of you be late in the church, the place where the teaching is given. I guess lateness in the church was not a new phenomenon. He says, then it shall be given to the speaker to say what is useful to each one. You will hear things which you do not think of and profit from things which the Holy Spirit will give to you through the instructor. In this way, your faith will be strengthened about the things you will have heard. You will also be told in that place what you ought to do at home. Therefore, let each one be diligent in coming to the church, the place where the Holy Spirit flourishes. If there is a day where there is no instruction, let each one, when he is at home, take up a holy book and read it in it sufficiently what seems to bring him profit. Friends, this is a very interesting description of just how you should have daily devotions. And apparently, at some places in Rome, at least by the middle of the third century, it was common for congregations to have daily morning services, or at least on most mornings. And Hippolytus says, if you can't go to that morning service for your daily devotions, then have it at home. And I do want you to understand as well, if you notice, Hippolytus assumed that people would be able to have some kind of devotional book and read it. Again, assuming literacy was greater than we often think it was in those periods of the early church. So again, I just find all these things fascinating and so connected to our practices, our faith today. Look, we make a mistake if we think that things in the early church were just like they are today. Of course they're not. We're separated by many centuries. We're separated by language. We're separated by culture. We're separated by economic class. We're separated by geography. There's certainly things that are different. However, I think we make perhaps even a greater mistake by thinking that it's so different, that it's absolutely unrecognizable to what we do today as a church. I see more areas of continuity and consistency than I do areas of great contrast and difference. I want to talk next about what an early baptismal service would be like. By the early 200s, baptism often included renouncing Satan and all of his works, and then making a statement of faith, being baptized in water, then after the baptism, being clothed in a white robe when you were coming out of the water. And the newly baptized person then received an anointing with oil and immediately celebrated the Lord's Supper. Again, we have evidence from this, from the writings of Hippolytus. He describes in some detail, somewhere early in the 3rd century, somewhere around 215, how converts in Rome were baptized. This is a paraphrase of some of Hippolytus' writing from the scholar Michael Walsh. He summarized some of Hippolytus' account of the ceremony. So this is a summarization or rewording of Hippolytus's. He says this, to understand the impact of baptism, it's important to remember the length of the preparation and the atmosphere of the occasion. It had been preceded by at least 3 years of instruction. There was, therefore, a heightened sense of anticipation immediately before the ceremony came a fast, a long period of prayer, and an all-night vigil in a darkened building. So I want you to consider this, first of all, that early Christians often, before they could be baptized, they went through a what we might call today a new believers class that might last 2 or 3 years. I suppose mainly weekly instruction. But there was also a real attempt to look at the life to see that if it was in conformity to Christian doctrine, to what the truth of the New Testament taught. And if a person successfully made it through this 2 or 3 year period, I think I read one place, some places, it was a 5 year period, whatever it was, a long period of sort of training to be a Christian. If they said, okay, you're good, then we're going to have your day of baptism. But before you have your baptism, you have to fast. Maybe they would fast for a day or two. And then the day before you fast, we're going to spend all night in prayer with you. And then, as they would describe it, they would have torches, flickering light. The candidate for baptism would enter the pool of baptism. And as Hippolytus records it, it says that first, this candidate for baptism would be turned towards the west to renounce Satan, then turned towards the east to confess Christ. In Rome, Jerusalem would lie to the east, and so they're thinking of where Jesus was crucified, pointing towards the east. So first you would point to the west and renounce Satan, then towards the east and confess Christ, and then there would be repeated anointings with oil. And once that candidate for baptism was anointed from head to toe, then they would enter the baptismal pool, climbing in. This wasn't a sprinkling. It would usually be an immersion. They would step down until they were down to their knees in the water. And then a deacon of the church would press their head down into the water, or in some cases, they would pour water over their head while they were in the pool. And then when they came out of the water, they would give that person a white robe, new clothes. This would take place, you know, in a darkened room, just with the light of torches. There would be people singing while they did it. There would be a sense of real anticipation and excitement. And then there would be another thing, an anointing with oil and the laying on of hands and prayer. And then that person would receive, probably for the first time, communion, because they were not allowed to receive communion until they were baptized. I've read that in parts of Africa, newly baptized believers were given a drink of milk and honey. That's kind of the idea of saying, now you belong to the promised land. Now you belong to the land of milk and honey, so to speak. So these were just, again, these aren't biblically commanded customs, but they're kind of wonderful customs. I would say in my own life as a pastor, we often adopted this idea of having people say a certain thing before they were baptized, you know, sort of a renunciation of the devil and his works and a confession of Jesus Christ. And then when people would come out of the water, we would anoint them with oil and lay hands on them and pray with them. And then different things could be added. Again, these are things that are not commanded, but we see, well, it's kind of interesting that the early church did them. If it pleases us, if it's in order, perhaps we can adopt some of these customs ourselves, if we should feel so led by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about regular Sunday worship services, weekday worship services, the place of the Bible in the early church. We've talked about baptism. Let's talk a little bit now about how they would mark special days in the early church. What do I mean? I mean things that we might regard today as holidays. In the early church period, Christians had a strong disagreement over when to celebrate Easter. This was called the Quartodecimian controversy. I don't expect you to remember that word, but the Quartodecimian controversy was regarding when to celebrate Easter. And it kind of centered around this idea. Many believers in Asia, again, that's modern-day Turkey, they celebrated Easter on the Jewish Passover. They called, hey, that's Passover. That's when Jesus was crucified. They wouldn't celebrate Easter on the Passover, but 3 days after the Passover. They would say, okay, Jesus was crucified on Passover. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So that's how we're going to do it. Whenever the Passover is that the Jews celebrate, we're going to take 3 days later, and that will be our Easter. That was how they celebrated. They connected the celebration of Easter with the celebration on the calendar of the Jewish Passover. Now, here's the thing. Passover might come on any day of the week. Passover could come on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever. Now, there were some Christians who said, no, that's not proper. We need to celebrate the resurrection. We need to celebrate Easter on Sunday because that's the day that we saw that Jesus was risen from the dead. That was the day of his resurrection. For example, Victor, the Bishop of Rome, this was late in the second century, he insisted that all the churches had to celebrate Easter on a Sunday. He would reckon it the first Sunday following the Jewish Passover. He would say, take whenever the Jewish Passover is, then the next Sunday afterwards, that's when Christians should celebrate Easter. Victor threatened to excommunicate those Christians who observed Easter differently, but the churches of Asia Minor did not change their custom. I just want you to understand, what we see in this Quartodecimian controversy was, first of all, it was a controversy regarding when to celebrate Easter. Should Easter be connected with Sunday or should it be connected with Passover? Which one is more important? And it showed that at least some of these early bishops of Rome felt that they had authority over all of the church. This is going to be a very important concept that we talk about later. But it also showed that some of the churches didn't think that they were under the authority of the Bishop of Rome, because when this Bishop of Rome named Victor, when he told the churches of Asia Minor, again, modern day Turkey, when he told them, you must celebrate Easter on a Sunday, they said, no, thank you. We're going to do it the way that we want. Now, this was later resolved at the Council of Nicaea in 325. They decreed that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon in spring. That's sort of the practice today. But I think that the Quartodecimian controversy is interesting to see not only how Christians celebrated these special days, but it also shows us something about the authority of the Bishop of Rome, the authority that the Bishop of Rome thought he had, and the authority that other peoples recognized him having or not having at that time. But many early Christians, they used fasting to prepare for Easter. Whenever they decided the date would be, they said, listen, this is the festival of the resurrection, and let's fast. And at first, the fasting seemed to last for one day. They'd say, okay, let's fast the day before Easter. Then they would extend it to 40 hours, and then they sort of modified to a different form of fasting to symbolize this period that some people call Lent. But listen, every Sunday was also special. Some Christians said that every Sunday was what they called it, a little Easter. Every Sunday was like Easter all over again. Sunday was regarded as a joyous day. It's the day we recognize Jesus Christ is alive and he lives within us. And so because some Christians would fast before Easter, many Christians would also fast before Sunday. Again, just as a way to say, I'm going to spiritually prepare myself for this great, wonderful thing that God wants to do among us on Sunday. The first Christian feast other than Easter and Pentecost was a feast in memory of the baptism of Jesus. And this was first celebrated on January 6th, or sometimes January 10th. It became known as the Feast of Epiphany, which means the manifestation in Greek. That tradition regarding Epiphany has changed throughout the centuries somewhat, but Christmas was not widely celebrated among Christians until the late 300s. The earliest things that were celebrated were Easter, of course, then Pentecost as well, and then Epiphany in January. Now, if you were a visitor to an ancient service of the early church, of course, you would not be allowed to attend the second part of the church, a service where they had communion together, but you could attend the first part of the church service. And I would say that if you were a pagan visitor to an early church service, it might strike you as very curious. You might say, well, what's going on here? It would have seemed strange to a pagan visitor. And let me just think through with you some of the questions that a typical visitor might ask from an early church service. They might ask questions like, where is the bloody sacrifice of an animal? Where's the animal sacrifice? I don't see it anywhere. They might ask, what is this book where you take your prayers and your hymns and your readings? They would want to know, why does the president of the congregation make a speech, and why does he speak of a God who died and is raised from the dead? They might ask, why does it take 2 or 3 years to be a full member of the congregation? Why does it take so long? And they might ask as well, why am I asked to leave after the first part of the service? What I'm just trying to say is there were aspects to the Christian form of worship that were quite different from what was done in other religions or normal practices in the Roman Empire. And for the most part, Christians did not feel that they had to conform their work, their practice, their services to what the culture was looking for. They said, no, we're going to do what we do out of conviction that this is what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, and we'll leave it at that. But in many things seems strange, or would seem strange, to a pagan visitor, and probably somewhat mysterious, maybe sometimes intriguing. You can imagine, okay, well, if I have to leave after this first part of the service, but the members of the congregation stay, what are they doing there? Why can't I be part of that? What's going on? Those questions would arise, and I'm sure that Christians would have explanations for those things. But again, it would seem mysterious. I have read that many Romans believed that Christians were actually a funeral society, a burial society, because Christian families would often observe the anniversary of a relative's death or a martyr's death. And they would do it maybe on the 3rd, the 9th, and the 30th or the 40th day after the person's death. They would gather together at that person's tomb. They would sing songs. They would read scripture. They would pray. They would receive a collection for the poor. They would eat a meal together. And later, this practice developed into feasts that would honor martyrs. Maybe the first such feast was for Polycarp. He was a bishop that was burned to death for his faith. We described in a previous lecture. And he died about the middle of the second century, about 156. So maybe after some time later, this happened. And again, this kind of adds sort of ideas that the culture would look at them and think that Christians were different. They weren't like everybody else. And it's true that they were different. If you were a Christian in the early church, then the following things were probably true about you. Number one, you probably hated the gladiatorial games. Now, you know what the gladiatorial games are like. You've seen movies or depictions where they would have prisoners of war, criminals, slaves. They would fight in these highly popular gladiatorial games. They did this from 250 years before the time of Jesus. And this was part of Roman culture that, for the most part, Christians despised. It showed the very low value of human life, how the crowds were bloodthirsty, and the games were dedicated to pagan gods. And gladiators did their business in the same arena where many Christians were also martyred. So normally, if you were an early Christian, you hated the gladiatorial games. You also hated the theater. Another aspect of Roman culture that was avoided by Christians was the theater. Now, unlike early Greek drama, female roles in Roman dramas were usually played by women, and they could have very explicit sexual themes. There were certain emperors that declared that they actually perform immoral acts on the stage. No, the idea that the theater was associated with immorality was very strong in the ancient world. So Christians said, no, we're not going to go to gladiatorial games. We're not going to go to the theater. But then also Christians lived better and often longer. I mentioned this in a previous lecture, but again, pagans would spend their temple donations or feasts for drinking parties. They would waste their money on foolishness. Christian use their money to support and help poor people, young and old. There was a common bond of friendship and help one with another. And then if you were a Christian as well, believe me, you had a high moral standard. The example of the high moral standard of Christians is seen throughout the history of the early church. And again, not that Christians never sinned. We're not trying to say that at all, but sin was generally dealt with among believers when it happened. And regardless of social status, Christians were called to a higher standard. This made a deep impression on unbelievers. Well, let me conclude this lecture. We've gone long enough. Very much like Christians of all ages, Christians in the early church lived lives that in some way were normal. You know, we as Christians, in some sense, were normal people, of course. But in other sense, early Christian lives were not normal. I like, and I'll conclude with this, a portion from the letter to Diognetus. This was written by an unknown Christian in the middle of the second century. I think maybe 150 to 180 AD. I like this section from the letter of Diognetus. And as I said before, we'll close with this. He says, "For Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind in country or customs. For they do not live somewhere in cities of their own or use some distinctive language or practice a peculiar manner of life. Though they follow local customs in dress and food and the rest of their living, their own way of life, which they display, is wonderful and admittedly strange. They take part in everything like citizens and endure everything like aliens. Like everyone else, they marry, they have children, but not a common bed. They remain on earth, but they are citizens of heaven." Well, listen, isn't that our great calling as believers? We're in the world, but not of the world. And we are called to honor and glorify Jesus Christ in everything that he gives us to do. I hope this lecture has been helpful for you. We're going to continue on in our lectures through church history, and I hope you can join us for the next one. God bless you.